Okay, so anyway, so we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to introduce the topic, Ken will speak, and then Steve Davison will follow up. So let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for your word, and as we look into your word, I just pray that you would bless your word to our hearts, and pray that we would learn what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so a while back I was talking to Ken and Steve, and I was telling them, in all the years I've been going here, I've been here for like 6.5 years, well, 7 years total in Florida, but I've been attending this church for about 6.5 years, and I mentioned, I don't think I'd ever heard any message on giving that we've done. Now, every once in a while, Steve will give a financial report to our folks, just to tell everyone where we're at as far as our finances go. Steve is our treasurer of Sanford Bible Church, so he's got his head all wrapped around that. So anyway, we want to talk a little bit about giving this morning. There's a lot of churches that pass offering plates to collect tithes and offerings. In contrast, we have an offering box in the back. So why is that? Why is it that some churches will use an offering box and some churches will pass a plate? Well, this morning I'd like to kick things off by giving a brief overview of how giving has looked throughout church history. Ken will talk about the principles of giving that's found in the New Testament versus the principle of tithing, which is found in the Old Testament. And then Steve will end with a financial report of how our church is doing. So, beginning with a history, we want to go back through time a little bit look at how giving has been viewed in church history. So, it's been said that the 7 last words of any dying organization are, "But we've always done it that way." And so it seems like the churches that I've attended over the years, it seems like just about everyone passes an offering plate. And you can easily get the idea, oh, that's just the way that, it should be done. It's supposed to be done that way. We've always done it that way. But as we look at church history, we'll find that that's not necessarily true. It's actually, the passing of an offering plate is fairly recent in the whole scheme of church history. So we want to go back to the early church and see how offerings have been collected over the years. So starting in the first century, the early Christians really didn't have a formal way of collecting offerings. Now, they shared their resources with one another according to their needs. They also supported the apostles and other missionaries who preached the gospel and planted churches. In the book of Acts, we see descriptions of how believers in Jerusalem sold their possessions and gave the proceeds to the apostles, and they would distribute those funds to the poor and the needy. Paul also organized a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and so he went to the Gentile churches and asked for funds in order to support the poor there in Jerusalem. Funds were collected in the first century, but they weren't collected like on the basis of an Old Testament tithe. And Ken will get more into that later on. So I guess today we would probably call them like free will offerings for the churches. And so, but how those offerings, were actually collected, the New Testament doesn't really give us the details on how the funds were collected. We just know that they were collected. In the second and third centuries, the church grew and faced persecution. And at that time, offerings became more regular and more organized. The church leaders were responsible for managing the funds of the church and using them for various purposes, like supporting various Christian workers. Paul talks about supporting widows, orphans. They used those funds to support those who were sick. Some were in prison for the gospel, like Paul, and they used that those funds for that. And there were itinerant evangelists and missionaries who were planting churches, and so they used those funds for that. And offerings were usually collected during the worship service by the deacons of the church during the second and third centuries. And some of the early church fathers like Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Cyprian wrote about those practices. So we have a little better idea of how they collected funds and what they did during those times. But then we come to the 4th century, and the persecution stopped, and Christianity became legalized by Constantine, and the church became very institutionalized and also very wealthy. The offerings increased as more people joined the church and donated their funds, their lands, and their properties. The church also received support from the state, not just from the members of the congregation, from the state and from the emperor, who granted tax exemptions, privileges, and subsidies. And the church used its wealth, sadly, to build magnificent basilicas. They sponsored charitable works. They supported the clergy and also monastic orders that were started during that time. But there were some critics, like Eusebius, who was a church historian, and John Chrysostom, who warned against the corruption and greed of the organized church as it was gaining more and more prominence. During the Middle Ages, from the 5th century to the 15th century, the church developed a complex system of taxation and fundraising that involved various levels of authority and administration. The offerings were divided into two categories. They had the tithe and the alms. The tithe was a mandatory payment of one-tenth of one's income to produce to give to the church, which was then used to support the clergy, the maintenance of church buildings, and the operation of ecclesiastical courts. At that time, the church and the state were joined at the hip. And so these ecclesiastical courts, you know, they actually had court cases which were tried by these ecclesiastical people. Alms, on the other hand, were voluntary donations to the poor, to pilgrims. Remember the Crusades? The Crusaders got some of that support and other religious orders. The church collected fees for various services, like fees for baptism. Now, for the Bex girls, we did not charge them a fee for baptism, but they used to years ago. They would charge fees for weddings, funerals, and sadly, they would sell indulgences, you know, pardons from purgatory for a certain amount of money, and also they would sell religious artifacts, like, you know, here's a piece of wood, it came from the cross, you know, and for $50 you can have this, and it's like, you know, as good as a lucky rabbit's foot, you know. So they sold those things. The church's wealth and power grew enormously, but so did the abuses and the scandals, which really provoked the Protestant Reformation. So in the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation challenged the authority and practices of the Catholic Church, including its system of giving. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli rejected the idea of having mandatory tithes, and they especially rejected the sale of indulgences and the sale of relics. They taught that giving should be free, and it should be a cheerful act of gratitude toward God, not a legal obligation or means of salvation, because, you know, Bob, you could get yourself out of purgatory, you know, or your relatives who were in purgatory, if you just gave enough money. They also advocated a simpler way of collecting these funds, and they used those funds for the preaching of the word, for the administration of the church, for the care of the poor, and the education of people. In the 16th and 17th centuries, we saw the establishment of state churches. There are many state churches in many locations, and as a result, the state determined how the church funds would be collected and distributed. In fact, the Church of England had a right to collect funds using a church taxation system. That right was eventually abolished in 1868, and which made churches rely upon the voluntary giving of funds rather than being taxed a tithe. In colonial America, the government established state churches. The state sanctioned certain congregations and supported them financially. Most of New England colonies were established a congregational-style state church. The southern colonies, along with New York, New Jersey, and Maryland, established the Anglican Church as their state church. Most of the colonies could not imagine a state without an established church. A prosperous society depended upon having citizens of good character, and the people expected churches to create virtuous citizens. Since churches served the public good, it made sense to fund them through public taxes and fees. So they were supported by the government. Public funding of churches in America did not immediately stop after the American Revolution. While the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment prohibited Congress from establishing a national church, the state still supported churches through taxes. Massachusetts rescinded its religious tax in 1833, marking the end of state churches in America. During those years, many Christian leaders recognized the problems of having state churches, and they refused to be ruled by the state, which meant that they needed other ways to be able to collect funds because the state churches were being funded by the government or the states. So, they had some pretty innovative ways of collecting funds. One of them was a pew tax. A pew tax was a fee that some churches charged for the use of a pew or seat in the church. It was a common practice in Europe and America from the 17th to the 19th centuries, especially amongst Protestant denominations. The pew tax was a source of income for the church, but it also created social divisions and inequalities among the congregations, as the wealthy could afford better and more affordable seats, while the poor had to sit in the back or else stand. Some churches also rented or sold pews to individuals or families who could decorate them, pass them on to their heirs, etc. Some churches rented pews by auction each year, while others sold them to pay for the building and then tax the value of the pew for their annual revenue. The most expensive church seats were in the front of the auditorium, whereas the cheap seats were in the back. Free seats were available in the back or in the balcony, but a free seat or a free pew carried social stigma, because if you opted for the free seat in the back, that just showed you that you were down and out. You didn't have, you know, two nickels to rub together. So that was a problem. Now, you've heard the term backseat Baptist? So I'm wondering if the Baptist churches had the expensive seats in the back and the cheap seats were up front. I don't know. Probably not. Now, the pew tax was opposed by some of the church leaders. They advocated for free and open seating in the church as a way of promoting equity, equality, and unity amongst the Christians. And they encouraged volunteer giving and free will offerings in order to support their church rather than taxing the pews. Now, in the modern era, church giving has been shaped by the Industrial Revolution and also the technological revolution. The church faced new opportunities and challenges, such as the spread of the gospel to new regions and peoples, as well as the development of things like mass media and communications. And the church responded by adopting new methods and strategies of giving, such as passing the offering plate, using tithing envelopes, setting up online and mobile platforms, and supporting various causes and campaigns. One of the things that some of the churches did was having a subscription book. This was especially popular amongst the Baptists and Methodists, who would have a subscription book which listed the total funds needed on the very front page for the church operating expenses during that year. And then the church would pass a book around, and the members would record how much they pledged to contribute that year. Passing the offering plate began a couple of hundred years ago. In the 19th century, people viewed giving as being a biblical mandate or as an act of worship, and it made sense to incorporate the collection of offerings into the Sunday morning worship service. They would do that alongside the preaching service, singing, and prayer. And by the 1900s, most American churches took up weekly offerings. Usually, they would have the collection was preceded by a formal prayer, and then the ushers would pass out the offering plates while someone either played on the piano or a soloist sang a song. Actually, it was D.L. Moody that really popularized the passing of the offering plate. He played a significant role in that. Moody introduced the offering plate to his congregation in Chicago in 1870. And he got the idea after seeing it used in a church in Dublin, Ireland. He found it more efficient and convenient than the previous method of collecting offerings in a box at the door, which is what we do now. He also used the offering plate in his revival meetings, which attracted large crowds and influenced many other churches. Tithing envelopes are special envelopes that some churches use to collect donations from the members of their congregation. They usually have a space for a donor to write their names, amount, and the purpose of the gift. I don't know, do we still have tithing envelopes back there? I know some of the people used to use them. We have used them in the past. I don't know how many people, you know, but so that's fairly common. Now, actually, tithing envelopes have a long history that dates back to the 19th century. The American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions began using them in 1810. They wanted to encourage regular and systematic giving amongst their supporters, so they devised a plan to distribute envelopes with pre-printed dates and amounts. The donors were to fill in the envelopes and return them to the board every week and every month. So that's sort of the beginning of tithing envelopes. I've been to a couple of churches that use something called a faith promise card. And the faith promise card is a special card to encourage members of the church to give regularly and generously to support the ministry of the church. The cards usually have a space for the donor to write the name, the amount, and the purpose of their gift. The donor makes a promise to God, not to the church, he makes a promise to God, to give a certain amount every week or month as the Lord enables. And so I've been to churches that have done that. What kind of seems a little bit ironic to me is like, it's good for the leadership of the church, you know, to be able to look at, you know, the amount people are pledging to give. So you can kind of plan for the future, you know, what do we want to do for this year? But here's the irony. It's like, okay, they're asking the congregation to, by faith, make this pledge. But, we walk by faith, not by sight. But they want to know how much they're pledging so that we can plan for the year. So, a little bit of, so you can take it for what it's worth. That's not a bad method of doing things, but there is that irony there. And today, some churches use online platforms, mobile apps, electronic kiosks for collecting funds. And these methods offer a more flexible way and convenience for the donors to be able to support the funding of the church. And when you think about it, when COVID happened, I mean, that was, you know, a lot of churches needed a way to be able to collect funds without passing germs, you know, by using an offering plate. So over the years, methods of funding ministries of the church took many forms. Some were probably closer to New Testament principles. Some, like selling indulgences, not so much. They were pretty far from the biblical model. But one thing has never changed, and that's God's Word. That's why we need to see what the Scriptures have to say about the subject of giving. And so I'm going to turn it over to Ken.
Okay. How many have been in churches where some of those things are practiced? Yeah, all of us. That's for sure. And we do want to be able to clear up some of the issues here. And I think that here what we have practiced at Sanford Bible Church is what we practice, but nothing is stated. And since we've been here, we've never really talked about any type of stewardship and how finances, how the church is financed and the programs we finance. And there's some things from God's Word. Like Bob said, there's some things from God's Word that never change, because God's Word never changes. And so what I want to talk about for the next maybe 15 minutes, okay, is the principles of Old Testament tithing versus New Testament giving. Now, like if you're going to watch a football game on television, okay, the home team is always the last part, okay? And so I put it in that order particularly because for us, New Testament giving is the home team. The difference between Old Testament tithing and New Testament giving is different as day and night. They're completely opposite of each other. However, they do have one thing in common. They are both found in God's Word. And so I would like to start this morning with this particular thing. They're separated. These are separated by two vastly different dispensations of God's program. God has a program. And these two, there are two, the Mosaic Covenant, and we're going to talk about the Covenant of Grace as we come along here. But I'm going to start out with the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant God established with Israel, not the church, He established with Israel, that Israel could have a relationship with God. That was part of it. And it was for both individuals and corporately that the Israelites could actually have a communication with God and have a relationship. But it was based on God promised that He would bless them. It wasn't for salvation, but He promised that He would bless them if they obeyed the covenant. And part of that covenant was about tithes and offerings. Many preachers use that term today. I'd like us to look at the book of Malachi for just a minute here. This is something that I had heard through my time of going to church and growing in Christ and all of that kind of thing. But in Malachi chapter 3, we have the situation here. This is where the term tithes and offerings come today. I have a budget that I set up that's for our financial purpose, how we can manage our money. And I don't have on my budget anything about tithing. But I do have something there that's for giving. And that's what I titled it on my budget because of what the conviction that I have, particularly about tithing. And many preachers use that term, tithes and offering. And that's found in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Malachi. But they use here in Malachi, particularly through chapter 3, particularly the ones I'm looking at right now are verse 8 through 11. I'm not sure just which one Bob has there. I've got 3, 6 through 11 is what I gave to Bob. But save time, I'm just going to use in verse 8. It says, "Will a man rob God?" Now the setting for this is that Israel had stopped tithing. They weren't bringing things into the storehouse. And this particular teaching here in Malachi teaches about storehouse tithing. Okay? And that's particularly, but let me read this for you. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." That's God saying me. "But you say, how have we robbed you?" God says, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me And now, in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you the blessings until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, that is taught in many churches today, that that's what is for the church. The church is supposed, you're supposed to bring your money into the storehouse and store it up and then provide from that position. Is there anywhere here in this particular scripture that actually says this is for the church? No. It's for Israel. The law was given to Israel. The church is not found in the Old Testament. And some will say, well, we can use this as an example of what should happen in the church. However, if we use this as an example for what happens in the church, if we don't give the right amount, what's going to happen? We're going to be cursed. Well, I don't think that that's what we want, you know, to make it that. But the real problem with this is it is actually contradictory to what Paul says, and it's what we're going to look at here in just a moment in 2 Corinthians. Okay, this is really about legalism, and God set us free from the law. We're taught that we have that grace. I've been in a lot of churches through my life, and I would say that the majority of churches have taught this particular type of thing. And for many years, I struggled over that particular aspect of being forced or compelled to give a certain amount, particularly a tenth. The word tenth in Hebrew, the word tithe actually means tenth, a tenth. So you give a tithe, you give a tenth. And I know that I'm not the only one that has struggled over this issue. I remember a number of years back, part of my job was to help missionary couples set up budgets and how to handle their finances. And there was one particular couple that was having some real struggle financially. Routinely, they couldn't pay their rent. At the beginning of the month to provide for their housing. And as I went through this, there were several reasons why they were having trouble being able to pay their rent. And so I was helping them set this budget up. And in the process of it, the one thing that came out is they believed that they had to give 10% to their local church before anything else. We're going to see as we look through the New Testament, there is nothing in the New Testament that requires us to give a tenth of our income right off the top. That has come by through what Bob shared here with us, which was, you know, very good. And so they really struggled over that. But when I helped them and I explained to them that what they were tithing on was money that was owed to somebody else. It wasn't their money to begin with. And so you don't tithe, you don't give a portion based on the fact that somebody else, you owe that money to somebody else. You've got rent, you've agreed to pay now today, you know, you've agreed to pay $2,000 a month rent. Okay, that money that you've agreed to pay, that's not your money. That's the people you've made the contract with. There's other types of giving that do not honor the Lord. One of the things that we're going to see here in just a moment is that our giving needs to honor God, honor our Lord. If we feel pressured to give, maybe it's to impress. Maybe it's so other people know how much we're giving. And as Bob was showing that thing there, this, the one picture this morning there, about the book, you know, opened up and, okay, this is how much we need, $10,000 to run the church now. And so here's what we want you to do. And so Danny, he puts down, $5. Fred, he puts down, I'll give $100. Well, Danny gets back and he looks at the book and see what Fred gave. Well, that's going to cause division in the church. And, that's certainly what we want to try to steer away from today. Giving grudgingly, not wanting to let go of your money. Have anybody ever been there? I sure have. Oh, I got this money. I don't want to get rid of it. I want to save it, or I want to spend it on, something that I want to do. Okay. There are those that would teach, well, we need to just give everything we have. But we need to, is that our giving, we need to be purpose in our giving, and we need to understand, there may be a time when God would say, I want you to give it all. But that's not the normal way that God would work. Okay. Now, you didn't hear me say that you shouldn't want to give 10% of your money. I didn't say that. I didn't say you shouldn't want to. If you want to give 10% of your income and you want to give it right off the top, there's no problem with doing that if you can afford to do that. If you can't afford to do that, because God blesses a cheerful giver, as we're going to see here in just a minute. The new covenant that was established by God's grace when he sent his son to be crucified on Calvary's tree to take our place, when we through faith accept God's most precious gift, it opens the door for us to have not only eternal life, but a relationship with Christ. What is that relationship in Christ like? As we grow and we mature in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and as our relationship matures, we have a growing appreciation for what Christ really did for us. I can remember when I was younger, I knew Christ died for me. I know that he died to pay for my sins. I knew that. But I have a far greater feeling of gratefulness for my salvation now than I had when I was younger. I really appreciate it. And when Charlie was teaching this morning there in the book of Revelation, and I'm thinking, wow, I don't have to be there. I'm thankful that I don't have to worry about some of the things that are coming in this world because it's part of God's program. And I get excited about how God is working in my heart to make me more appreciative of my salvation and what I really have in Christ. Be able to have a relationship with the Creator. God that set the universe, He spoke it into being out of nothing. I can have a relationship. I get excited about that. And that affects my wallet in ways that the tithe could never affect it. If we depend upon the tithe to set our method or amount of giving, we're selling it short, because my method and my desire of giving is based on my relationship with Christ. And it takes that thing away. When I see a need, get that feeling, oh, I really want to be involved in what's going on. Well, I got just a couple of minutes left before we give the rest of the time to Steve. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to start there, and we'll try to get through this as quickly as we can. Okay, Corinthians. There we go. Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Now, this particular setting of what's going on here is a setting, first of all, there was a great famine on the earth there during this this particular time, 46 A.D., under Claudius, the emperor of Rome, the whole land was under great famine, and people were really struggling to be able to have enough and be able to grow enough because there wasn't the rain that needed to produce the crops. And these people at Macedonia, they were recognizing that the Jews in Jerusalem, now the Macedonian church, they were poor. They didn't have much. And we see that as we read scripture here down through verse 5. They didn't have much. But they knew of the Christians in Jerusalem. They were under the famine too. But the Christians in Jerusalem, they had to pay tax to Caesar, and they had to pay tax for the tithe. And so their funds were very low. They were being ostracized by the Jews there in Jerusalem because of their fact of faith in Christ, the baptism and all of that. And so they recognized that the church in Jerusalem was worse off than they were. And so it says here in verse 2, it says, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. That's New Testament giving. Giving of our own accord. Giving without restriction. Okay? They went so far, these churches in Macedonia, where they were poor, and yet they were begging us with much urging. That's Paul and the apostles and all there. They were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints in Jerusalem. They were begging to give. And the reason was is because they were really excited about their relationship that had been growing in Christ, and they just were really excited about being able to have the privilege of doing this. Well, in verse 6 it says, so we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning. Now what had happened, that there was some things that were going on in the Corinthian church, and Paul had kind of fallen out of favor. Now, before that happened, they had made a promise that they wanted to be involved, that the Corinthians, because Titus is now in Corinth as one of the pastors there, okay? They had began to give. And then Paul kind of fell out of favor, and that giving had kind of gone by the wayside, and now Paul is going back to them. Paul has been back in favor with the Corinthians here. We don't have time to go into some of those things, but there were some things that the people really didn't like what Paul was doing. And so anyway, it says just in verse 7, it says, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work. And then Paul goes on right down here. He says in verse 8, he says, I am not speaking this as a command. What Paul was trying to get across to the Corinthians, he wasn't commanding them that they do this, but he was letting them know the need. And that's all right. We let people know the need, but there is no compunction. There's no compelling that you have to do anything about it. It's up to you. And we're going to see that here in just the closing verse in just a moment. Going over into verse 9, Paul writes and says it's needless to write this again about the ministry to the saints. And it's talking about this ministry of what was needed with the Jerusalem Christians because they were so poor and just so devastated. And going down here, I just want to close with this thought now. In verse 7 of chapter 9, it says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Giving is what you purpose in your heart. I don't need to know what that purpose is. You don't need to know what my purpose is. What I give. That is something that's one of the reasons that we don't pass the offering plate. We don't care if somebody sees you putting in a dollar bill or whether you put in a $100 bill. Nobody else needs to see what you put in. And that's one of the reasons that we went to the box. Another reason was is it helps us save time for preaching the word and taking that time. He says, but each one of you must, as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly. If you're giving grudgingly, don't give, because it's of no profit. It doesn't honor God. Okay? Or under compulsion. If you give because somebody is trying to force you to give, and they're just, I've been in services where they would pass the offering plate, they would count it. Oh, we didn't get enough. We're going to pass the plate again, and no tingling in the offering plate. Only paper. I've been in that kind of service. Well, that's kind of compulsion giving, you know, trying to put the pressure on. And that's one of the reasons we don't talk about stewardship very often here at Sanford Bible, because we want you to give as you purpose in your heart and as you have a heart for the ministry of Sanford Bible Church. And we're going to talk more about that as we go on here. But there's one more thing here. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now, if you don't give cheerfully, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you, because he sent his son to die for you. So you know that he still loves you. But really what that is God is well pleased with a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver is that person that just joyously has a desire that wants to give. And give out of love. Our giving, I didn't take time to do this, but the word for love here in 2 Corinthians, that word for love is agapeo. Okay? That not only means a deep-seated love, but it can also be a love for friendship in the Greek definition. But our love for the Lord should be what directs our giving. If we love the Lord and we have a heart to see the people that Charlie shared with us earlier on in the service, what they're going to go through, if we have a heart to see people want to come to Christ, because we love others, we love God, but first of all, Macedonians did in their giving, the first thing they did is they gave themselves. And that's the key to giving. In Romans chapter 12, it tells us that we're to give our bodies as a living sacrifice that's wholly acceptable, pleasing unto God, which is our logical service. Just out of our growing in salvation, and so our giving needs to be, first of all, out of love for our Lord and out of love for those around us that we want to see reached. And we purpose it in our own hearts as to what we do. Okay, Steve, you want to come?
All right, morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, I'm, as Bob just mentioned, I'm the... My name is Stephen Davidson. I'm one of the elders, and I'm also the treasurer. And I've been the treasurer for around, I don't know, 9 years. Okay. So, I know at that time we were talking about closing Sanford Bible. The treasurer we had was leaving, and my father, that preached all the time, just couldn't physically and mentally do it. We had a lot of people in the congregation pass away or were too elderly to help out that we relied on. And It just seemed like to some that it was, it was time to close the church. I was not an elder then, but I would attend some of the meetings because I'd drop off my father, and I would need he would need a ride, and I would sit in with them. And then the men got used to me being there and asked if I would join. And be an elder and be the treasurer. And it's funny, I got into, went on a business meeting like a couple weeks afterwards. And we had this big, hole in the plane. And this is a commercial flight. A bird had hit it and we're over the Gulf of Mexico. And you're always nervous. You're never real nervous until you see what? The stewardess is acting nervous. When they're nervous, something's wrong. And I thought to myself, I said, well, this could be serious, but you know what? I don't think they would have made me Stanford Bible elder and treasurer 2 weeks ago if something was going to happen. So we landed, emergency landed in New Orleans, and the rest is history. We're going on the West Coast, so we're going right over the Gulf of Mexico. We're in dead of night. Would have landed in the water there. But I thought that was interesting. So when we started talking about closing the church, it was being brought up over periods of time how okay, so it wasn't one of those things where it was just a whim that was brought up, but it was being brought up, and so me and my father went back, I dropped him off at his house and went in there to go see my mama, and we talked about it, and I made a promise. Because my mom and dad were adamant. They're like, don't close the church unless, God really wants it. And I said, okay, I'll make a promise. I'll do whatever I can. And if it's God's will to keep the church open, I'll do so. Even if I have to do it by myself. But here's the caveat. I didn't have to run it by myself. Because God always works in mysterious ways. Men like Dave Sharp, Ken Frost, Bob Nyberg, they came around and basically out of nowhere and helped us at different times and came in, other men. So 9 years later, with the help of those men and others, Sanford Bible is now talking about, even expanding. I also remember when I first took over, we didn't have a lot of money in there, but the men that were previously there had always planned for certain things. They had a little, they had some money put away in a little small investment that helped out at that time. They also had the sale of the land. So the men that were previous here at Sanford Bible Church really thought about things like this, and, it really made a difference, and it got us through some of the hard times. We give 70 to 75% of the money received in the offerings to missionaries, okay? So don't think you don't make a difference. We have kept that percentage up ever since I've been treasurer, and I believe, if I look back in the records, I believe it was, they were doing that before I was even there. We have given the past 9 years, we have given hundreds of thousands of dollars to missionaries. Yes, I said hundreds of thousands of dollars. That's how much we've given. We've given a lot of money. Some examples are a one-time gift for $5,000 for the Bible to be translated in another language. We have given laptops to some indigenous Indians that we need of them. We've donated solar panels. We've even donated money to missionaries so they could buy a small boat to go up and preach God's word. We have given multiple one-time gifts, and this is just some examples of what our church has done. I don't have time to go into everything. So please don't think our church is so small that we don't reach around the world. We reach around the world, guys. We make a difference, okay? So don't think giving a dollar, don't think giving $5 doesn't make a difference. It makes a difference, okay? We don't do works to get saved, do we?
No.
We give what? We give it out of love for Christ. That's what we do, okay? We're giving out of love. We're doing works out of love for Christ, not to get saved. Another way of giving is what? Your time and effort. There's plenty of people here in Sanford Bible have given time and effort on projects that we needed help on that we would have had to pay other people. Those, they came in and did a lot of that work. Tons of people have done that. Ladies, you're included there. Men, everyone has done that, okay? We have done with the projects, I can't calculate it up to the exact amount, but we have saved tens of thousands of dollars because of such generosity. Thanks for your time today. Thanks for attending today. Thanks for Ken and Bob. Appreciate your word today. And let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our church. There are so many people that believe in this church, love this church, and want to make a difference for this church, and we can't thank them enough for their love and loyalty they have. We know that we are living in the days of Noah, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we also still live in a country that we can worship freely here at Sanford Bible Church, and we ask you that we will always be able to do so. In your name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Did you know that God made a way for you to be reconciled to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus took your place on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Then He rose from the dead, proving that He is the Son of God and that His sacrifice was accepted. He invites you to come to Him and receive His grace and mercy. You don't have to change anything or promise anything. You just have to believe in Him and His finished work. Are you ready to believe in Jesus and become a child of God? It is simply a matter of trusting what He did for you on the cross when He died in your place. If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.